Well, good morning, everyone. And thanks. It's really nice to have you welcoming like that. Keep your Bibles open at Philippians, if you could. Thanks to those who read the Bible and Em for praying for us now. There's also the Nicene Creed. Good to have that beside you as well as your, as we're working through this together. There's an outline of the talk on the back there, and I've kind of mashed up the last 2 points anyway, so you can use that as you wish. But we have prayed, so I'm going to be thinking about this passage, this part of the creed with us this morning. But I don't know if you remember that little game that kids, I think it was kids, that often used to play called "He loves me, he loves me not," or "She loves me, she loves me not." I'm not going to get you to put your hands up. I know that most of you did it anyway, so it's okay. But you'd get a daisy and you'd pluck one petal at a time, alternating between "She loves me, she loves me not," until the very last petal. And whatever it landed on would be the answer to whether the one you secretly loved actually loved you back. And can I say, thousands of daisies were murdered in this quest to know if you were loved. It reminds me, actually, can I say a little bit about the way some Christians view the Christian life, the way they view their relationship with God. Does he love me, or does he not love me? Am I acceptable to God, or am I not acceptable to God? In fact, it reminds me of my own early Christian life. My confidence that God loved and accepted me always seemed to be dependent upon my performance. If I was reading my Bible and going to church and trying to do good things, he loved me. But if I was constantly struggling with sin and messing up my Christian life, he loved me not. I assumed that I kind of yo-yoed in and out of God's favour depending on how I behaved. If I've done well, he loves me. If I've failed, he loves me not. That's what it's like when you're confidence about your relationship with God is based on you, on your performance. You're never quite sure whether God loves you or not, whether you're right with him or not. There's no assurance. And it's a terrible way to live the Christian life. In fact, it's a terrible misunderstanding of the Christian life. But the truths expressed in the Nicene Creed that we're looking at today are great hope, can I say, for the Christian who is weighed down by failure. So let's pick up where we've come to so far in our study of this ancient creed of the church, which is just so incredibly important that links us with Christians throughout all of history, right back to the time of the Lord Jesus himself. So let's have a look at this. The Nicene Creed captures beautifully what the Bible teaches about both the nature of God and the work of God. And now the Bible, remember, teaches that there is one God in three persons. And actually we see that truth expressed, captured in the Trinitarian structure of the Nicene Creed itself. If you've got it there in front of you, you'll see it. It starts, "We believe in one God," okay, the Father, the Almighty. And then a little later it says, "We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God." And then finally, "And we believe in the Holy Spirit," which we'll be looking at next week. And so the longest section of the creed is devoted to one Lord, Jesus Christ. The first part of this section deals with the person of Jesus, his nature. He is true God from true God, of one being with the Father. And yet we saw the significance of that really helpfully as Josh opened it up to us last week. And the second part of this section that we're looking at today is related to the work of Christ. Our doctrine of Christ has these two parts. You can see it there on the screen. The person of Christ, who he is, and then the work of Christ, what he did, what his life was about, and what he accomplished. That's what scholars call Christology. Now, one writer made the point that if the heart of the creed is the confession that Jesus is of one being, that is, of one substance, with the Father, if that's the heart of the creed, then the beating of that heart is the headline of our section for today. Who for us and for our salvation came down. See, Jesus is true God from true God who came into this world. Why? For us and for our salvation. Now, before we have a look at the details, let's just remind ourselves of the section we're looking at. You've got the creed in front of you, but it's also this part of it's going to be on the screen, where we pick up this second part about the Lord Jesus. We read, "For us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he became incarnate of the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end." Now, the first thing to point out here is, if you read the first line, "for us men and for our salvation," he didn't just come for the male species, in case you're wondering that. It was simply the word they used for humans, and some of the creeds now just leave it out. They just say, "for us and for our salvation." But as we read that section there, you might have noticed that there were two parts in this section as well. The first section is described as the humiliation of Christ. Now, you can see that in the five things said of Jesus there. He came down, he became incarnate, that is, he was made man, he was crucified, died, and was buried. There's Christ's humiliation in summary form. The second part refers to his exaltation or his glorification. And there are four things that the creed affirms here. That is, you can see he rose again, he ascended into heaven, he is now seated at the right hand of the Father, and his kingdom will have no end. And that's quite a turnaround, isn't it, from the first half? But we'll come to that in a few moments. First, let's take a closer look at the humiliation of Christ for us and for our salvation. Now, when the creed says that he came down from heaven, it's referring to Jesus. I assume you know that, but it's worthwhile being sure. It's Jesus. The one we've just been told is the Son of God, the one who is eternally begotten, the one who is God from God, light from light, true God from true God. This is the one who came down from heaven. And the reason Jesus came down from heaven was for us and for our salvation. The eternal Son of one being with the Father, who has always been at the Father's side, doesn't come for his benefit, but for ours. Now, the language of coming down is consistent with the way in which the Bible describes it. So you can see it in John chapter 3, verse 13 on the screen there. It says, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." And then again, Jesus uses similar language in John chapter 6, verse 38, where he says this, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Now, this wasn't a change of location for Jesus. It wasn't like he'd been in Melbourne and now he's coming to Sydney, although you could understand why he might want to do that. It wasn't that at one moment he was in heaven and then he left there to come here, as if this was somewhere that he hadn't been before. Heaven and earth aren't two different places. God made the heavens and the earth. He is present and rules over it all. Saint Augustine made the point that when the Son of God came, he came to a place in the flesh where he was already. See, here is where the incarnation comes in. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he became incarnate of the Virgin Mary and was made man. You see, here's the point where the one who was fully God became fully man. Now, the Apostle Paul explains it in the passage that we read earlier from Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 7. Let me just pick it up there again from verse 5 of chapter 2. Paul says to the church there, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. See, here is the self-humbling of the Son of God. Jesus didn't come into existence at his birth or even at his conception to Mary on that first Christmas. Before that, he existed in eternity in complete equality with God. And the idea here kind of picks up both his essence as God and also his function as God without actually necessarily going all into all the details here. But Jesus Christ, Paul asserts, was fully God. But he deliberately chose to become fully human in the form of a servant. In other words, Jesus lives and acts and functions as a servant, even though he is, in fact, fully God. In the early days of Christianity, some people just couldn't believe that God himself could have become truly human. Now, at one level, you can understand that. It does seem almost incredible, doesn't it, that that could happen. But rather than allowing God to be God, to reveal himself to us the way in which he is, rather than marveling at it, they dismissed the idea as impossible. Instead, they said that Christ must only have seemed to be human. Now, these people who thought that way were given the name of docetics, which came from the Greek word to seem. But the Apostle John, I think, gets straight to the point in 2 John verse 7. And you see it there on the screen where he says, this is the Apostle John says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist." And so notice here, John doesn't hold back about those who deny the humanity of Jesus. But later on, around the time of the Council of Constantinople in 381 AD, when the Nicene Creed was finalized, there was a guy by the name of Apollinaris. Now, he was a friend of Athanasius, who we heard about last week. Athanasius, remember, was one of the good guys. Apollinaris, actually, like Athanasius, wanted to defend the full deity of Christ against Arianism, again, which we've been looking at over the last couple of weeks. But it seemed that Apollinaris went too far. He conceded that Christ was human, but that at least he couldn't have had a human mind. And so, sure, Christ could take on a human body like ours, but to take on a human mind like yours and mine, how would that work? I mean, he thought that would be problematic for the Son of God to have our minds. But enter Gregory of Nazianzus, one of the great church fathers. He had Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14, ringing in his head, which says this, you can see it there. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death." In other words, Gregory said, what Christ has not assumed, he has not healed. That is, Christ took on, or he assumed, our flesh and blood in order to heal it of its sin. But he went on to say that if there's any part of our humanity that he did not take on, then that will not be healed by him. See, what Gregory saw with crystal clarity was that Jesus' humanity was essential for the salvation of our humanity. The Son who saves must be fully human, with a human body, a human mind, human emotions, and a human capacity for suffering and death. See, Jesus assumed all of that, who for us and for our salvation came down. In fact, what we need to recognize here is that if we don't have a Savior who is both fully human, who's able to represent us, and fully divine to justify us, we don't have salvation at all. And so as we move on, we see how that salvation is achieved. It says, "For our sake, we're told, he was crucified, suffered death, and was buried." Now, our passage in Philippians chapter 2 picks up this next part of Christ's willing humiliation. You see it there in verse 8. It says, "And being found in human form, He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. See, this is what it is to be God. We see God in all his glory as we see Jesus executed on a cross to redeem a race of rebels. And he knew that's what he came to do, and he did it willingly. Mark chapter 10, verse 45 records Jesus' own words where he says, "I came not to be served, but to serve, and to give my life as a ransom for many." See, Jesus takes the meaning of humility to a whole new level in this incredible act of loving service for us. You know, it's difficult for us to see the scandal and the horror in Paul's words here. And this is not just willingness to die. This is a scandalous and shameful death that not even the worst of Roman criminals were allowed to bear. As painful as the cross may have been, ultimately, the cross was not about pain, but about shame. You know, there's an old form of wedding vows where the bride says to her groom on their wedding day, she says, "All that I am, I give to you, and all that I have, I share with you." And the Bible describes Jesus, you'll remember, as the bridegroom and the church as his bride. But it's at the cross where we get a full understanding of these wedding vows. Because on the cross, we shared with Christ all that we have. You know, like by being born of Mary, he had already come to share our flesh and blood. But at the cross, we then gave to him all of our sin, our death, our shame. And our loving bridegroom took the sorrows and sickness of us, his bride, down to death, to bury them there forever. In the passage we read in Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5, describes it vividly, doesn't it? Let me remind you. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed." See, anything we needed, he has done to bring us full salvation. See, do you wonder whether Jesus loves you? See, when you understand what he has done for you, there should be no doubt in our minds whatsoever. On the cross, we see Jesus loving us to the point of death, in all of its ugliness and shame. We see the only Son of God giving his life for us. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. Now, the mention of Pontius Pilate here is very deliberate in the creed because it demonstrates that Jesus' crucifixion was a public historical event. It happened at a time and a place that was publicly witnessed and verifiable. And then the next phrase, I think, carries the same purpose. On the third day, he rose again. Now, that phrase, he rose again, also signals the end of his humiliation and the beginning of his exaltation. And I think it's worth pointing out here that it's not just his crucifixion, death and burial that is for us and for our salvation. They are critical, I think, in paying the penalty for our sin. But all of the other activity that Christ does on our behalf, it's all for us and for our salvation. See, that's the purpose of his resurrection. It's the purpose of his ascension and the fact that he is now seated at the right hand of the Father. See, both his humiliation and his exaltation are essential to our salvation. See, he says, on the third day he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. You know, the resurrection body of Jesus is a massively encouraging topic. Imagine if Jesus hadn't risen from the dead. Where would that leave us? What hope could we genuinely have? How would we know if Jesus' death achieved anything at all? I mean, opponents of Christianity throughout history have rightly understood that if you could disprove the resurrection, then you could dismantle Christianity. Now, many have tried, and all have failed. In fact, many have tried to dismantle Christianity, and they've become convinced about the evidence for the resurrection and have themselves been saved. That's because, like his death, his resurrection was publicly attested. And not to mention that it happened in accordance with the promises that God had made already many times in the Old Testament. That's why he says in the Creed, in accordance with the Scriptures. Now, the crucifixion is only good news because Christ did not stay dead. And the beauty of this is that the Apostle Paul calls the resurrection body of Jesus the first fruits of our resurrection. Now, life beyond the grave for Jesus means life beyond the grave for all of those who are joined with Jesus, for all who belong to him. And so the resurrection of Christ is the foretaste of God's final redemption. But we need to realize that even then there's more. I mean, Christ's exaltation wasn't only in his resurrection, but also in his ascension. You know, having been vindicated by God through his resurrection, having been declared with power through the Spirit to be the Son of God by his resurrection, as Romans chapter 1 verse 4 tells us, he ascended into heaven, not to a glory that he'd never experienced before. He was going home to the throne that was always his. But now he takes us in him to share his glory, to share his sonship. I mean, one writer, Michael Reeves, puts it nicely. He says this: that otherwise unremarkable tomb in Jerusalem thus became the womb of a new creation. From it emerged the firstborn from the dead, the first fruits of a royal harvest of life. The humanity, the flesh and bones that had been weak and corruptible in Adam were now triumphant and incorruptible. Well, having ascended into heaven, we're told that he sits down. Although he's not just sitting anywhere, taking a break from what was a fairly intense time, he is seated, we're told, at the right hand of the Father. And now the image there is of royal power. It's an image for kingly, sovereign rule and authority. Having accomplished the purpose for which he came, he's now enthroned and ruling over all things. You know, have a look at that last section of Philippians chapter 2 there from verses 9 to 11. Paul says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, Jesus may have humbled himself, but God has now exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. Now, names were actually very significant in the ancient world. And the name given to Jesus actually reflects who he is here, what he has achieved. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, again, it's easy to miss the enormity of this claim. Paul refers right back to Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8 in the Old Testament, where God himself speaks and says, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. And so this passage makes it quite clear that the name Lord is the name given to God alone. And so to give that name to Jesus is actually a declaration of his deity. He is the God-man, who along with his Father is Lord over the whole universe. And at this time, we're told the time is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess the lordship of Jesus Christ. And notice here the comprehensiveness of these bowing knees and confessing tongues. Every single knee, every single tongue in heaven, on earth, and even under the earth. And that doesn't mean, of course, that everyone will be saved. All will confess Jesus Christ as Lord, but not all will be saved and do that joyfully. And even if it's not the case now, ultimately everyone both enemy and friend, will acknowledge him as Lord. If you face God thinking that you're okay, able to save yourself, not wanting God to God's way to save you, if you think you can do without Jesus Christ, assuming that somehow God will be pleased with you, then you're living in dangerous arrogance and sin. For God so loved you, and he sent his only Son as the only possible way that you and I could be saved. Are you humble enough to accept that gift? Because that's what it takes. Because he will come again, and when he does, it will be in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. Now, it's worth remembering here whose kingdom will have no end. It's the one that the Creed calls the one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of the Father, of one being with him. And yet he is the one who, for us and for our salvation, came down, took our flesh and blood, and became man. This is the one who remains for all eternity as fully God and fully man, whose kingdom will never end. But the second coming of Jesus will be very different to the first, if you didn't already notice. The first time he came down in humility and was rejected. He was judged by us as unworthy and hung willingly in our place. Hung willingly, humiliation on a cross of shame for us. So the next time he comes, notice what he says in this creed, it will be in astonishing glory, and it will be for judgment. Now, perhaps someone might hear that and be concerned. And can I say that if you are living as an enemy of God, it's right to be concerned. It's not safe to be an enemy of God. But the idea of judgment to come for the living and the dead, actually in the Creed, is meant to be good news for God's people. It means we can look forward to a restoration of justice and truth and goodness and love. It will be a perfect justice where the world is restored to peace and harmony, where every wrong will be set right, where evil will cease, justice and goodness will be restored, and Jesus will finally be given the glory that he deserves. So here is what it's supposed to mean for us. The Creed reminds us that all of this is for us and for our salvation. You know, one of the great reformers of the church in the 16th century, Martin Luther, after he came to understand these truths about Jesus and the great grace of God towards him, he told this story about himself. Luther says that when the devil came to him, he brought him a long sheet containing a list of his sins, or at least a great number of them. And Luther said to him, that is to the devil, he said, "Is that all?" "No," said the devil. He said, "Well, go and fetch some more then," Luther said. So away went Satan to bring him another long list, a list as long as his arm. "Is that all?" said Luther. "Oh no," said the devil, "I have more yet." He said, "Well, go and bring them all. Fetch them all out, the whole list of them, and bring them." Then when he came, the devil had a very long black list of Luther's sins, evidently enough to have gone around the world twice, probably similar to ours. What did Luther say when he saw all of them? He said to the devil, "Right at the bottom of them, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from every sin." Doesn't matter, does it really, how long the list is when you write those blessed words at the end of it? The sins are all gone then. There is never any reason to doubt that Jesus loves you. Not when you know this God. Because for us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. Let's pray.